I want to talk to you about the 499th anniversary of the Reformation. I think this is an interesting moment. Of course, the 500th is an interesting moment as well. We were in a meeting recently down there, and we were talking about the different things we're doing next year to celebrate the 500th anniversary. And in the course of the meeting, I said, you know, the 500th anniversary only comes once every 500 years. And RC goes, really? I thought it only came once. So that's welcome to my world. That's my daily experience. The 500th anniversary, as we now have established, only comes once. But so does the 499th. So here's the moment I want us to think about. What was it like on October 30th, 1517? What was it like in 1516? And what kind of picture are we looking at that then tees it up for this event of next year's celebration on October 31 and Luther posting the 95 Theses to the Schlosskirche castle church door there in Wittenberg? It was a dark moment. We can get a little bit of this if we look at the 95 Theses themselves. One of the things I found is that most Protestants have never read the 95 Theses. In many ways, it's our birthright document, but many of us have never read it. And that's going to be difficult for you once you get to heaven. St. Peter's going to ask you, you know, believe in Jesus, etc., yes, and then he's going to ask you next, have you read the 95 Theses? And be prepared, because if you say no, who knows where you'll end up in the new heavens and the new earth. But early on in the Theses, Luther gives us a sense of what we are up against. I was raised Baptist, you know, and became Presbyterian through seminary. I always appreciated the doctrines of grace, even though I was in a church culture that was more Calvinian, as they would say. But it took me a while to come to appreciate Presbyterianism. And I feel like now I have become full Presbyterian, because only recently, in a visit to my eye doctors, he told me I have presbyopia. So I feel like now I've finally arrived as a true Presbyterian. It's the only thing I have that can hopefully make me look older than 18. Early on in the Theses, Luther says in number 27 of the 95 Theses, they preach man-made doctrines, who say that as soon as the coin jingles into the money box, the soul flies out of purgatory. This was actually a jingle. In German, the words rhyme, clinked and sprinked. And the idea that as a coin clinks in the money box, you can hear it, right? Drop the coin in, and it hits the other coins and clinks. Clinked is the German. A soul from purgatory sprinked. Springs. Tetzel, the monk of Albert of Mainz, devised this jingle to help sell indulgences. All of this was under the auspices of the church. If you know the story, Albert, as a young man, younger than he should have been, already had two bishoprics, and both of those were against canon law. And yet he wanted a third bishopric, and so for that he needed a papal dispensation. And the pope at this time is Leo X, who is of the de' Medici family, a family of artisans and bankers of the Florentine Renaissance. And so Leo X, not a theologian, really, much more a patron of the arts and much more a puppet as the family figure of the Medicis, is the Pope. You could not have a worse qualified Pope for the moment of crisis that the Catholic Church was facing in Leo. absolute disaster. You know this is going to be a train wreck. And so Albert goes to Rome to negotiate with Leo the purchase of this bishopric. And they're businessmen. And Albert offers 7,000 ducats, one for each of the seven deadly sins. And the Pope counters with 12,000, one for each of the 12 apostles. These are religious businessmen. And as good businessmen, they compromise on 10,000 ducats, presumably for each of the 10 commandments, which I think all of them broke on a daily basis, maybe all 10 of them, in fact, between Albert and Leo. Albert, of course, did not have cash, money. His money was in lands and titles. And so the Pflüger family of Germany, the banking family that in many ways sort of financed Germany's transition to modernity from a feudal nation, financed the whole deal. And now we needed to pay back the Pflügers. And so Tetzel enters on to the stage. And with his marketing jingle and his indulgence campaign and the Pope's imprimatur signaling that this had behind it the keys of the kingdom, the keeper of the keys of the kingdom, now the stage is set. Tetzel would come into a town. He would even print up sermons for monks in those towns to preach. And these sermons would be true hellfire and brimstone sermons. Actually, they'd be purgatory fire and brimstone sermons. Do you hear that screaming? That's your dead relative in purgatory. How dare you enjoy your luxuries and indulgences of life when you can hear your beloved grandmother screaming in purgatory? And these kinds of sermons would be preached for a couple of weeks, and then Tetzel would come into town, literally set out a booth with a banner, and up on the table would go the money box. And the money box had three keys on it, three locks. One of the locks would have been controlled by Albert, and he would have kept a key to it. And one of the locks would have been a lock of the Pflüger family, the bankers, because none of these guys trusted each other. And then there was a third lock. And if you've been to any of the European cathedrals or museums in Europe, you've seen these indulgence boxes with the multiple locks across. And the third lock, Tetzel, would have a key to. And in the middle of that big box, there would be a slot, and you would put the coin in the money box, and then you'd step over on the other side of the table, you'd give your name, and your name would be written. The indulgence slips had all the data on there, and about the fourth line in, there was a blank, and that was where you put your name. And so you'd write your name in the indulgence slip, and then you'd be given an indulgence slip. And you could purchase not only your relatives out of purgatory, but you could purchase yourself out of purgatory. This was a dark time, theologically. It was a dark time culturally. If you were of the peasant class, the vast majority of the masses of the medieval culture, medieval world, your whole livelihood and lifestyle and level standard of living was entirely contingent upon your local governing officials, the local dukes or the lords. And if they were benevolent and kind, then you would have hospitals available to you, and there would be some sense of income, and there would be stores of food in times of drought, and there would be those kinds of cushions that then can enable you to live a relatively a good life. But if not, and you had a more despotic tight-fisted sort of governing official, then your life could be absolutely miserable. This was a time of a lack of understanding of how diseases spread. This is a time, even in Luther's day, Luther, the city of Wittenberg, is going to be cleared. Frederick the Wise is going to order his students and faculty to leave the city and get out of the city because of the plague. Even in the 16th century, these various plagues or outbreaks are happening across Europe. And if you lived long enough into your 50s or 60s, you would likely have gout. You would likely have some intestinal parasites because of the parasites that are just all through the water and in the food supplies. You would likely be blind. Luther, at the end of his life, writes that I am a one-eyed, sick, tired old man. He probably had cataracts that likely completely removed the vision of his one eye. Life was difficult. Life was hard. Death. In fact, there was a saying, Luther is going to come and flip it around. But the saying is, in the midst of life, there is death. That was a saying. Imagine that as your bumper sticker. In the midst of life, there's death. These are dark times. And in these dark times, the one institution that had the answer, the one institution that had not simply the answer to social issues or social ills, but the one institution that had the answer to the ultimate problem of the human condition, the underlying problem of all of these symptoms that we see on the surface, the problem, of course, of sin. And that our sin puts us under the wrath of a holy God. That is fundamentally the human condition. That is fundamentally our problem. And the one institution that had the solution to that had obscured the gospel, had hidden the gospel, and had in fact been preaching a false gospel. So Luther says in number 27, they preach man-made doctrines, not divine revelation, but man-made doctrines who say that as soon as the coin jingles into the money box, the soul flies out of purgatory. It is certain that, number 28, it is certain that when the coin jingles into the money box, greed and avarice can be increased. But the result of the intercession of the church is in the power of God alone. What Luther was recognizing here was that the church was promising that which it could not deliver. And in promising what it could not deliver, was obscuring the one who could make the promise and then deliver on the promise. It is God alone who can forgive sins. Moving on a little bit. In number 35, he says, they preach no Christian doctrine who teach that contrition is not necessary, and those who intend to buy souls out of purgatory or to buy confessional privileges. Even in medieval Catholic doctrine, contrition was a necessary step of penance. Contrition, then penance, then forgiveness. The indulgence sale was bypassing that and simply going right to forgiveness. No contrition, no repentance necessary. Luther goes on to say in number 37, every true Christian, whether living or dead, has part. And of course, living or dead is a reference to them and then a reference to the souls in purgatory that are also the target of this indulgence sale. Every true Christian, whether living or dead, has part in all the benefits of Christ and the church. And this is granted to him by God, even without letters of pardon. Now, this is a wonderful phrase. If you would like a Latin phrase, you know, to impress your friends at the next dinner party, I'm going to give you a new one. Omnium, all, omnium. Bonorum, benefits or good things. Omnium bonorum Christi. All the benefits of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? All the benefits of Christ. This phrase has a rich history, both going back into church history and then moving forward after the 95 Theses. The phrase first made its appearance in Thomas Aquinas, the medieval theologian. He used this expression, all the benefits of Christ, to talk about all that is ours in Christ Jesus. So let's start thinking about all that is ours. Forgiveness of sins is ours. Life is ours. Eternal life is ours. In Adam, we were alienated and separated and cut off from God and even from each other. Remember what happens? Soon as Adam and Eve are cut off from God, what do? They turn on each other. It was the woman. And while Adam and Eve turn on each other, Cain turns around and slays Abel. There's not just simply alienation between us and God. There's alienation between us and us. Is there not? That's what it means to be an Adam. In Christ, what is the benefit? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. We who are far off and estranged and alienated, we are brought near to God. And what about that strife and division? In the first century, it was Jew-Gentile. It was Greek and barbarian. And, you know, the barbarians were pretty much everyone who was not a Roman. So you have Romans and you have everyone else. It was male-female. These were the divisions. These were the dividing walls. And what does Paul say in Christ? Right? One new man. And that strife and those social strata divisions, free and slave, are wiped out in Christ. What is that but not reconciliation? Right? All of the benefits. So, what Thomas Aquinas did was he came up with this phrase that captured, a shorthand phrase to capture all of the biblical discussion of what it means to be in Christ. All the benefits of Christ. What Luther is doing here, and I don't think at this point in 1517, I personally don't think Luther is converted. And there's some debate over this, and various people put his conversion at different places. Some put it prior to the posting of the 95 Theses. Some put it in 1518, 1519. Some even put it later still. I'm of the mind to put it in that 1518, 19 category, partly because of Luther's own testimony later in life. He talks about the Reformation breakthrough, and he talks about it happening as he is lecturing through the second time of Romans. And that occurred in 1518, 1519. Plus, if you look at the 95 Theses themselves, there's still a number of doctrines that are very crucial to Roman Catholicism that Luther is affirming. He's actually continuing to affirm purgatory in the 95 Theses, which is maybe why Protestants don't like to read them. He's recognizing faults, but he's still seeing things in there. And we're going to see a little bit of this in Luther. It's sort of like, you know, these massive tanker ships, right? These ocean-going vessels or these cargo ships, just massive. Apparently, not only do they start slowing down, but they actually reverse their engines while they are miles away from the port, because that's how long it takes for those massive ships to come to a halt. Luther was on a massive ship that had been going in the wrong direction for century upon century with tradition upon tradition. And so on the one hand, the Reformation was a cataclysmic event. We sort of felt the jerkiness of the ship just being yanked and turned around. But on the other hand, it also was a bit of a process. And there were some of those doctrines for Luther that it took time for him to come to see. And so likely we're looking at the years 1516 to 1519 as these formative years in Luther. Not to mention the fact, what if he's wrong? Let's think this through. One person standing contra mundum against the world is Luther. And what if I'm wrong? Could very well be a thought that often entered Luther's mind. But here he is, drawing on Thomas Aquinas and landing on this doctrine of all the benefits of Christ and the church, and this is granted to him by God. Now, I told you this phrase has a great history going back. It also has a great history going forward. And the history going forward is especially going to be in the other reformers, especially in John Calvin, who's going to take this phrase, all the benefits of Christ, and turn it into a doctrine that I spoke on this morning and will speak on in our second service, union with Christ. So that I am united with Adam. And in Adam, I have all the benefits of being in Adam. Sin, death, enmity with God, child of his wrath by nature. We are children of wrath, Paul says. Frailty, weakness, presbyopia. To be in Adam, I participate in all the benefits. Now to be in Christ, see, my elder brother, I participate in all the benefits of Christ. That's the richness of the gospel. That's the full expression of the gospel. And the church does not dole this out. And you can't buy this. And you can't earn this. This is, in fact, a work of God alone. From God, by God, of God. And because it is a work of God alone, it is for the glory of God alone. Where we find ourselves in 15:16 is that the place that had the answer was not giving the right answer, and the need was great. I mean, the need was overwhelmingly great. An urgency, an absolute urgency. Now, I bring this all up because I think in some ways we find ourselves on what I hope is an eve of a reformation. But we find ourselves in a moment where there is a descending darkness. And I talked about this in the sermon. We'll talk about it culturally. But there's also a sense in which we see it theologically. And I want to highlight just a few things. 2 years ago, we did a survey called State of Theology. We partnered with Lifeway Research, which is the research arm of the Southern Baptists. And every once in a while, we got to give credit where credit's due. The Southern Baptists, they know how to give a good survey. So this was called State of Theology. We surveyed 3,000 people. Now, in a lot of the presidential polls, the Gallup polls, some of those are only 1,000 or 2,000. This was a 3,000-person sample. And had all the built-in measures, and they weight based on the demographics. They weight the answers. A very sophisticated poll. In other words, we were able to bring this poll within about a 1% margin of error, given all the controls that were on it. We did this in 2014. We redid it just recently in 2016. We just got the results. We're starting to work on them, and we're going to give these out in a little bit. And just as we did with the 2014, we hope this serves the church. You know, if you take speech, you learn the first thing in speech, the first thing of writing, know your audience, right? Know your audience. What are the theological beliefs of Americans? Right. So, let me share some. I'll give you a sneak peek. This was a new question we didn't ask in 2014. We asked it this year. Modern science discredits the claims of Christianity. Talking, of course, of what is our authority in this moment. And does the Bible still have an authoritative place Or is it an outdated ancient book? And so to get at that question, we put it directly. Modern science discredits the claims of Christianity. 44% agree with that statement, and 40% disagree with that statement. And then, of course, you have your 16% not sure. But the majority are disagreeing with that statement, that it discredits the claims of Christianity. But it's a slim majority of 44%. Another question we asked, by the good deeds that I do, I partly contribute to earning my place in heaven. By the good deeds that I do. This is very much 15-16, isn't it? 62% agree with that statement. We asked, people have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative. 80% agree with that statement. Only 14% disagree. And the remainder six are not sure. 80% agree with the statement that people have the ability to turn to God. Again, this is where we found ourselves in 15-16. And not only do we find ourselves there, this is in many ways, and I think we need to come to grips with this, this is in many ways an American creed. Wasn't it, after all, Ben Franklin who said, God helps those who help themselves? And by the way, the United Bible Society did a poll on whether that phrase was in Scripture or not, and 3/4 of Americans think that's a biblical statement. That Ben Franklin is the author of the 67th book of the Bible. People have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative. 80%. We asked, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 65% agree with that statement. And then, and I'll show you this one because you'll be able to see this. You see that graph, that bar right there? See how that spikes? And you can see these others. It doesn't really spike like that. You know, if you put the agree strongly and the disagree strongly together, it doesn't really spike. So when you're looking through these others and you come and you see this one, it really catches your attention. This is the statement. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 62% strongly disagree. And you throw in another 12% who disagree, you have 74%, almost 3/4, who disagree with the statement that even the smallest sin deserves damnation. We did a couple year-to-year comparisons, and in those we realized that we saw two significant movements from 2014 to 2016. And the question was, an individual must contribute his or her own effort for salvation. In 2014, we had 38% agree strongly with that, another 33% agree. So 71% agree that an individual must contribute for salvation. Just in 2 years' time, that number went up 10%. It jumped 10% over a two-year survey. 2014 to 2016, an individual must contribute to his or her own salvation. We find ourselves living in a time of darkness. We find ourselves living in a time of theological confusion. And in many ways, the institutions that have the solution have not helped. That there are many churches, and you know it, and you may drive by some in this city, where long ago the gospel was ceased to be preached. I remember one time visiting a Presbyterian church. We were traveling, and we just visited, and we knew it was a USA church, but it was really all that was there. We went into the church, and they had the processional where they bring the Bible down as part of the processional, and a big, large Bible carried overhead, and they bring it down, and just before the person puts it on the altar, kisses the Bible, and then puts the Bible on the altar and opens it up, and then the entire service proceeded without a single reference to the Bible. It was there. It was open. I don't remember hearing a single reference to it the entire service. This is a place that should have the answer, and instead obscures the answer behind teaching and preaching moralism to people who think they're good and think that they don't deserve damnation and think that they can contribute to their salvation. Think that somehow, they can earn God's favor through their works and through their contribution. We might not be as shameless in our day as Tetzel was in 15, 16, and 17 with his jingle. Although if you turn on Christian television, yes, it's pretty shameless. But even the more subtle versions are so deadly. Is not this the lesson of the Reformation, that we can't assume that the gospel is known? That we can't simply assume that people actually know what is the truth about God in his holiness and humanity and our sinfulness and Christ and his death and resurrection as our only hope? That in our bleak and dark moments, culturally, ethically, yes, we've come a long way from the Middle Ages. We've conquered a lot of the diseases that have held us back. We can now have surgery to correct cataracts. Luther could become once again a two-eyed man if he lived in our day instead of a one-eyed man. We've come a long way. But only marginally. We're still going to die. We may have pushed it off and extended our life expectancy from 50s to 80s, 90s, but we're still finite and we're still going to die. And we still have sin as our fundamental problem. And so in many ways, we're there. We're at the 499th year. And so we don't despair or get discouraged. Instead, we remember the Reformation. You know, there's a series of psalms. I don't have time. I meant to do this with you, and I'm running out of time. And I don't want to step on the second service because the preacher there needs all the time he can get. Can I just tell you these psalms really quickly, and you can look at them sometime? Psalm 105 and 106 and 107, where the psalmist is reflecting on history and the history of Israel and the worship of Israel. And Psalm 105 and 107 are very uplifting, but in the middle is Psalm 106. And in the middle at Psalm 106, the psalmist says at verse 7, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works." And then they say at verse 13, "They soon forgot his works." They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things, wondrous works, awesome deeds. Not only did they forget God, but they yoked themselves to Baal. Psalm 105 and 107, beautiful psalms about how when the church remembers what God does, how that just fills the worship and life of the church. Psalm 106 reminds us what happens when we forget. And we can never forget the wondrous works of God and the gospel. It's deadly. It's deadly from generation to the next generation if the church forgets the wondrous works of God. And so we look forward to next year, its 500th anniversary, not to celebrate the Reformation as some museum and monument to the past, but here it is, it's very simple. God, you did it before. And you can do it again. The light of the gospel shone and broke through the darkness, and it can happen again. We need it. We need it. When 3/4 of Americans think they're good enough to simply earn their way into heaven, we need the light of the gospel. We need the Reformation. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for this time. We're grateful for this moment from the past, the Reformation. As we think about the moment before it, may we have a sober and somber view of our own day and our own moment. May that drive us with that same zeal, that same passion for these same doctrines that fueled the Reformers 500 years ago. May that be true of us. May it be true of this church as you use this church to bring the light of the gospel into the darkness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.